chapter 8.
We have a good assembly out this evening, as we always do, and we're thankful that you made plans to be with us. Of course, our members always know that they're expected, but we may have guests here and visitors who have come our way, and we're glad that you worked in the worship of the Lord into your plans. Appreciate that very much. You may think this is an odd way to begin a sermon, but I hope I can explain it in a way that will fit into the approach that I've chosen for tonight's lesson together. When light is shown through a prism, it of course will break down into its various component colors. And that's because light travels through the universe in wavelengths. And I'm not a scientist, I'm just stating what is known to be fact. And when light goes through a prism, it is bent or refracted by the different faces that are on a prism. Some prisms had more faces than other prisms do. And because because light, different colors travel at different wavelengths, when they go through the prism, they're separated, which is on this side of the picture there, different than the one light that was on it when it went in through the prism. Now, it's this process that I'm going to use as an illustration of what I want to talk about tonight. And it has nothing to do with shining a light through a prism. This is just a way to illustrate and get our minds to thinking and seeing things in a certain way. I want to talk about biblical light that's shown through some cultural prisms, if you will. And all of us have these kinds of prisms that I'm talking about. We all see things in a certain way. And our prisms are shaped by lots of factors. One's upbringing, that's a prism. One's present environment, that's a prism. Other things that cloud or shape a person's thinking, how they view things, that can be looked at as a prism. But I have in mind particularly tonight, or as you see there at the bottom of the title slide, some unhealthy views. I'm not talking so much tonight about any and all kinds of, quote, prisms, but some unhealthy ones that I see, and I think it'd be well worth our time to think about that tonight and maybe issue some biblically-based warnings one way or another. This morning in our lesson, we talked about what our attitude toward the Bible is. We offered some things we think that the Scripture talks about. This lesson tonight seeks to encourage each of us to examine the contents of our Bible. Before we take a look at what our attitude towards it is, let's actually find what's in our Scripture. Or maybe what's not in our Bible, as you'll see as we go through that just in a few moments. Well, let's first talk about God's biblical light. And of course the term light is used in numerous places in the Scripture. That's a reference to truth, divine truth from the mind of God. John 8 verse 12, what did Jesus say? He says, I am the light of the world. And other passages we could turn to. In fact, he said that twice in John's Gospel. Now turn with me to the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. Let's look at a passage there that is a little more on theme with the kind of picture I've painted so far than John chapter 8 and verse 12. God wants us to see this light. Jesus says He's the light, and He's also called the Word in the first chapter of John's Gospel. And God wants us to see this light and be influenced by it. Be moved by it and be taught by it. Read with me now, starting in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is talking about the ministry that he was a part of as an apostle. And by extension, since all the apostles are gone, we as saints, we're a part of that ministry also. We don't have the same function and roles that the apostles had, but we are partners with them in that. So, if you think about this ministry, think of it in terms of things that we are allowed to participate in the kingdom. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So in this text, Paul mentions that to some, this light or this truth, this message, is veiled. Now, in chapter 3, toward the end of the third chapter, he referenced back when Moses would used to wear that veil after he had communed with God and his face shone. And that was a way to get to Israel not to be so afraid of Moses. He would put that veil on. So Paul kind of seizes upon that idea of the gospel being veiled. But maybe also looking at it in another way, besides the way Paul uses it in this text, is that when we pass light through a certain sort of prism, some metaphoric prism, perhaps it's veiled to us in one way or another. And he says two places in this text, verse 4, in the case of those whose hearts are blinded, they cannot see the light of the gospel. Then also in verse 6, God wants light to shine into darkness so that we may be illumined into the way that which we should go, into the way that we should serve God and be His children by faith and to serve Him in His kingdom and so forth. So, here's just a passage that talks about the idea that the gospel is referred to as light. And then, of course, in John the third chapter, verses 19 through 20, Jesus talked about how man reacts to this light. If a man wants to do evil deeds, well, he's going to crave the darkness. He wants the cover of darkness to hide him so that man cannot see what he's doing. But if a man is trying to do good, he doesn't mind the light. And of course, we understand the point Jesus is making there. And we see that very attitude manifested all down through time, even down to this day. How man reacts to the light one way or the other. So here's just a brief sampling of some passages that address and talk about this idea of light in terms of how the Bible presents it when it represents the idea of divine truth. Now, let's talk about our prisms. This is really where I want to focus our attention this evening. Sadly, and maybe on a wholesale level, don't mean to paint everybody with this brush, but by and large, I think we see in our culture that man underappreciates this life. And that is shown in many different ways. For example, many will deny that this light even exists. The idea that we live in the postmodern age. In the modern age, or when modernism was ruling the day, modernism said, well, the truth is relative. Whatever you think it is. Now, postmodernism says it doesn't even exist. There is no truth. It's just not even there. And so there's a flat denial that this light is even shining in the world. Others, who will not flatly deny the light, they fall in this category. Well, yes, I believe there is some sort of idea of divine truth. But again, they are going to look at it through their own set of prisms, if you will. Again, how they've been brought up, maybe what their preacher says that it is, what their family's religion has always been, all these things, those are prisms. through which one will look at truth and have his or her view of it. So let's talk about these prisms. And I have three in mind that I want to share with you this evening, where people look at the truth, the light of God, through certain prisms, if you will. Number one, the absence of truth. And let's look at Jehoiakim as an example. Turn back with me to the 36th chapter of Jeremiah's prophecy. This is a story that I'm sure you are familiar with, what he did on this occasion. Jeremiah chapter 36, we're going to start in verse 20. The chapter begins by telling us that, well, actually it's in verse 9, we are in the fifth year of Jehoiakim. He was the son of Josiah, king of Judah. You see there in verse 9. And this is the information that we have going down through at least the verses 9 through 19. Now we come to verse 20, and he's going to have in his presence, he's going to have a scroll read, which is the Word of God. And we'll see how he reacts to it. Jeremiah 36, now starting in verse 20. So they went to the king in the court, but they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and Jehudi read it to the king, as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, with the fire burning in the brazier before him. And it came about when Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with the scribe's knife or a penknife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments, even though Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah entreated the king not to burn the scroll. He would not listen to them. Now, how would you gauge Jehoiakim's attitude or reaction to this, to biblical life? Well, he obviously didn't care for the contents that were being read in his presence. And so as far as he was concerned, if we just remove that, we don't have to worry about that anymore. So he just literally cut the scribe and then cast it into the fire and burned it. He showed contempt for the Word of God. Now, I know this is blatant. You don't have any trouble, shouldn't have any trouble seeing what kind of attitude is being displayed here by the king. So even though he showed such flagrant and blatant contempt, I'm asking you, how successful was he in doing this? Was he able to change anything? Well, let's keep reading. Pick up now in verse 26. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, Sarai, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll, and the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah, saying, take again another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written on it that the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land and shall make man and beast to cease from it? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I shall also punish him and his descendants and his servants for their iniquity, and I shall bring on them and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah all the calamity that I have declared to them, but they did not listen. See, his actions went for naught. That would make about as much sense as each of us taking our individual copies of the Bible and pitching it in the fire. Well, that solves that problem. Now let's get back on to business. Wouldn't make any difference. We've not altered the Word of God in any way, shape, or fashion whatsoever. And that's because There are unalterable principles that God has set in motion that you and I cannot touch whatsoever, that are here to protect truth, even though we may have the inclination in our own copies of the Bible to remove them because we don't like what they teach. We're sort of troubled by that. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My word shall never pass away." Matthew 24 and verse 35. Peter pretty much says the same thing in 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25. The grass withers, the flower falls away or falls off, but the word of the Lord abides or endures forever. Now someone says, well, that I don't know that anybody does that, what Jehoiakim did. Yes, they do. A friend of mine once went to a house to study with a woman. And she was a huge advocate of the faith-only doctrine. He wanted to examine the book of James. She had cut it out of her Bible. She just sliced it right out of there. Now that's precisely what Jehoiakim's done here. They couldn't even read it. She had gotten rid of it. So see, that's a flagrant example of this kind of attitude. Well, I'm just going to remove that from my presence. I won't have to be bothered by that any longer. So even though we don't really see much of that, I mean, there is some rare cases of that. But let's look at maybe some modern Jehoiakims. What would you think if I told you that Thomas Jefferson was a modern Jehoiakim? Now, he's not modern. Well, compared to Jehoiakim, he's modern. To us, he's quite a ways back in history. But have you ever heard of the Jefferson Bible? If you've not ever heard of the Jefferson Bible, just go home tonight and Google the Jefferson Bible and read what you find on the internet. It's a sad story, really. But it's true. Now, Jefferson was a deist. And that simply means he was one who practiced natural religion. He was one who denied that God works among men providentially. He didn't believe in that. Not any way, shape, or form. He saw Jesus as the greatest moral teacher of all time. But he never referred to Him as the Christ. He didn't believe He was the Christ. He just was a great moral teacher. And so Jefferson, and I was kind of sad when I first learned this because I've always held Jefferson in such high regard because of the principles that he used in writing the basic documents that framed and formed this country. But he held this view of the Bible. And so he would take his Bible and he would cut out passages that he preferred and liked, and he actually literally pasted them into a notebook and made what has come to be called the Jefferson Bible. Now he started, his Bible begins about Luke chapter 2 and verse 1 and has the story of Joseph taking Mary to Bethlehem. That's where he starts it. And his Bible concludes with Matthew 27 and verse 60 with the death and the burial of Jesus. And that's where it stops. There's no Acts. There's nothing after the Gospels in his Bible. So you see, his Bible certainly doesn't have any information like what's found in the Gospel records about the prophecies that spoke about the birth of the Messiah in a miraculous way, his conception in a miraculous way. And it certainly stops at His death, which doesn't cover His resurrection, upon which the rest of the New Testament is based and written. Nor any instruction from the letters or the epistles that would teach Christians how to live. All that's gone from His Bible. See, He's done precisely what Jehoiakim did. He only wanted bits and pieces or parts that he cared for. It's kind of like going through the buffet line. I'll have some of this and this, but I don't want any of that. And we can go to the buffet and we can make those kinds of decisions without impunity. If you don't want the peas and carrots, you don't have to have peas and carrots. It's no big deal. But we can't do that with truth. We can't pick and choose with truth because this isn't ours to mess around with and to fool with. And to even try to alter. Even if we take something as flagrant as what Jehoiakim did that day and just cut it up and burn it. Or Jefferson. picking and choosing what parts that he wants. Now, others have physically removed parts of their Bibles that they find troubling for one reason or another. But we need to understand that such efforts won't be any more successful than what Jehoiakim did that day. Say, you don't like the teaching of the book of Acts because it tells how one must properly become a New Testament Christian. Maybe you're opposed to the idea of baptism. Maybe as a woman, you're opposed to the idea of submitting to the husband. Whatever. You pick the topic and then take your Bible. Go ahead and cut that out and see how much that's going to help you later on. It won't do you a bit of good. The Word of God stands as what it is. And that's a prism that many people will look at the Bible through. That's their view. That's a cultural prism. Now, another prism is, we'll just call this one doctrinal error. That's how we'll term it. That's how we'll phrase it. And some translations are more beholden to theological positions that certain men hold than they are to an honest and an accurate representation of truth based upon the original texts, whether it's Old Testament text in Hebrew and Aramaic, or whether it's New Testament text written in Koine Greek. And as Christians, we need, as the people of God, we need to be careful about what translations we use. And I'm not trying to be the great arbiter of what version you need to be reading. That's not my decision to make. But I think some words of warning need to be said. So to illustrate this, let me look at a couple of passages. Turn to Ephesians 2. Let's just take a well-known text in Ephesians, the second chapter. And we'll look at the first six verses. One translation that I've heard used, even in the local Church of Christ, I've heard an elder teach a Bible class using this translation. It's called the Message Translation. Maybe you've never heard of that. In my judgment, it's about one of the most irreverent translations that's on the market. And it's quite popular. A lot of folks are buying it. It came out in about 2002. Here's how the Message translation renders this passage. We won't read all this. I'll just focus on the first part of it. It wasn't so long ago that you were mired in that old stagnant life of sin. You let the world, which doesn't know the first thing about living, tell you how to live. You filled your lungs with polluted unbelief and then exhaled disobedience. We all did it, all of us doing what we felt like doing, when we felt like doing it, all of us in the same boat. Now look at this phrase. It's a wonder God didn't lose His temper and do away with the whole lot of us. Now that's irreverent. That's almost like trying to pass God off as some kind of being that acts capriciously and whimsically. God's going to blow His top. That's not the way God is portrayed in the Scripture. Now, the Message translation promotes itself as a modern translation, trying to take the old, dusty, archaic way the Bible has been written for centuries and put it in a way that modern man can read it and appreciate it and understand it. I don't much appreciate that. I think that's bad. Now, some may disagree with me about that, and that's fine. But that's one translation that, to me, doesn't promote or present God in the most biblical way in terms of how we see Him from other passages in the Scripture. I think it's an unfair and irreverent characterization of God. Now here's another one. Let's look at the NIV translation from this same passage. And some Christians use the NIV. Now I've actually studied with somebody and I've actually converted some people who use the NIV. So a person can take the NIV, he or she can learn the truth, and they can become disciples of Jesus Christ. But there are some great dangers with this translation. And this passage is one of them. Again, let's pull the passage up, and you may be using the NIV, and I'm not trying to single you out. I'm just saying you need to be careful if you use this translation. Again, let's pick up there at the second sentence where it says, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature." and following its desires and thoughts, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. There's the idea of our sinful nature. The translators of the NIV, about 1978, they have been more beholding to their idea of inherited sin than a true representation of the Scripture. That's a dangerous translation. That is not correct. Now, maybe using the New King James or the New American Standard or the Old or the King James, but you'll see there, this is in toward the end of verse 3 of Ephesians 2. The New American Standard reads, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." See how they've taken that phrase and put their slant on it, our sinful nature. See, we're depraved. We're born that way. We can't help it. That's not what this passage is saying. Something that is done over and over and over again by repetition soon becomes, as we say in our language, becomes second nature to us. But it's not inherited. It's not inherent. It's by the doing of something. But this translation forwards the idea or the doctrine of inherited sin. And that is not the truth of the gospel message. And so we need to be careful about that if we choose this particular translation. So, the New King James, that's a good translation. Very reliable, very accurate. And I think many of you use this translation, and you'll see there, again, toward the end of verse 3, the translation says, "Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ, or with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ." This translation, I think, accurately portrays the two important points that are made in this text. Number one, that there is death in sin. When sin's committed, we die. He made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. The passage loudly proclaims that and also loudly proclaims the love and the mercy of God. Not as one who's going to lose his temper and just do away with us, but no, He's rich in mercy. Even when we were dead, He made provision for our salvation and for our living together with Him. So, it talks about us being dead in sin and also focused, there is no sinful nature. Just by nature, by habit, sheer habit of doing things that are wrong and sinful, we become children of wrath, and then God is rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. That's an accurate representation of this text. And so here we have some who take passages and they are more beholden to their theology. That's it. That's a prism. And you've got to be careful with that. We all have to be careful with that. Other people, some translations are called paraphrases. You ever heard of the Living Bible? Some folks have never heard of that. I've got a copy of it in my library. I bought it years ago, not because I use it. It's a bad translation. It's a bad translation. And the one who started that decided he was studying with his children at home, trying to have some Bible lessons. And the children, which through no fault of their own, he may have been using the old King James for all I know, they just were not getting a lot of those old antiquated phrases. They just were struggling with that. They were not getting what their father wanted them to understand. So he began to translate and paraphrase it and put it in verbiage that they could get it. And paraphrased translations, if you will, they are versions that only try to capture ideas or concepts. They don't try to get word-for-word translation. Now, perhaps you've heard of this phrase, verbal plenary inspiration. And I'm going to define that for you just in a moment. Most of you, all of you, you would be advocates, you would be for verbal plenary inspiration, not paraphrasing. Paraphrasing is bad. Let me give you an example of paraphrasing. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 13. This is another a familiar account in the Scripture. And I want to show you just how bad the Living Bible translates this passage. Someone says, well, what's the big deal about the Living Bible? Well, nothing other than Billy Graham, who's about the most well-known preacher in our country, held this version up for all to use. He commended it highly. Of course, if Billy Graham says it, then most people are going to believe it because of his notoriety. But that doesn't make it so. He used this translation a lot in his quote-unquote ministries when he was actively going about preaching. We pick up in 2 Samuel 13. Of course, this is when, after chapter 12, David had committed the adultery with Bathsheba and God pronounced a punishment on him and his house. He would have trouble from within his own family, and it did not take long for that to start happening. You get to chapter 13, and Absalom, his son, had a full sister, you'll see there, Tamar. And he had a half-brother, Amnon, and Amnon lusted after Tamar. He wanted her. And so much you'll see there in verse 2, because of his affection for her or his desire for her, he made himself ill, but he could not find a way to have her in the sexual way. He had a friend in verse 3 who helped him devise a plan, which he did, to have Tamar come to his room from which then he would fulfill his desire to lay with her. So that takes us down through verse... let's start in verse 7. She comes to the house. He dismisses everyone out of the room and he wants her to come to his private chamber to feed him. He's pretending to be sick or ill. And once he gets her alone, he's going to try to overpower her. Basically, he's going to rape her. She pleads with him not to do that. You see starting in verse 12. But he's physically stronger than her, and he overpowers her and does violate her. That's at the end of verse 14. Then just like that, his love that he had for her turned to instant hatred. In fact, the Bible even says in verse 15, the hatred which he had for her was greater than the love with which he had for her. Now in verse 15, Amnon said to her, get up and go away. But she said to him, no, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other thing that you have done to me. Yet he would not listen to her. So now we pick up in verse 17, and we'll read this from the Living Bible. Amnon shouted for his valet and demanded, throw this woman out and lock the door behind her. So he put her out. She was wearing a long robe with sleeves, as was the custom in those days for virgin daughters of the king. Now she tore the robe and put ashes on her head and with her head in her hands went away crying. Her brother Absalom asked her, is it true that Amnon raped you? Don't be so upset since it's all in the family anyway. It's not anything to worry about. Now that's terrible. I'll tell you, that's terrible interpretation. That is not what is happening in this text. More reliable translations say in verse 20, has Amnon your brother been with you, but now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart. Why would he say that? Because he is already devising a plan to murder Amnon, which he did 2 years later. He's not saying here as this passage, wink, wink, well, it's okay, it's all in the family, it's no big deal anyway. That is terrible. But yet there are some people who use paraphrased translation. And see, brethren, that's a prism. That you're having the light of God shine through for you to read and to learn and to study inspired wisdom from God. And we can't do that. That just will not work. Because it's not a faithful, accurate translation of what the Scripture is trying to teach us. This idea of verbal plenary inspiration. The word verbal simply means with words. That's all it means. It doesn't mean just oral or spoken. It's written or spoken. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13 we read this morning, where the inspiration of the Scripture combines spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. See, paraphrase translations just go for concepts. So don't worry about words. No, the Scripture has been translated with words. We have to have it in words, not just concepts. And then plenary or plenary simply means that which is full or complete. All of it. paraphrase is just pick and choose it here and there. Let's just get this concept here, and the rest we'll just kind of forget about it. No. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's all inspired. Prophecy is not of any private interpretation. 2 Peter 1. That doesn't mean, that means that it's not from the origin of the mind of man. It comes from God. The Holy Spirit moved men as they wrote and were inspired. It's all inspired. And to take a copy of the Scripture or to create your own and say, let's just get the high points, let's just get the paraphrased concepts, that's a bad prism. It's terrible. And that's not a healthy view of the Scripture. So that's another cultural prism. And we need to be warned about those kinds of efforts. Now the last prism to look at this evening is what I'm going to call, and this is my phrase, personal translation. And to me, this is a more subtle danger. Some people look for a version that, well, I want a Bible that speaks to me. Speaks to my present condition, my present situation in life. I'm a young woman, I'm a young man, I'm a married woman, I'm a mom, I'm a dad, whatever it may be. And I'm looking for a Bible that really touches my heart. I want this that speaks directly to me where I am right now. And here's some examples. Got these pictures off the internet. Here's the NIV, the Adventure Bible. Now, this is for children. Here's how it's advertised. When kids open the Adventure Bible, they embark on a great adventure, on an exciting expedition of exploring and discovering treasures in God's Word. That sounds like fun, doesn't it? Look at the first bullet. 10 Commandments for Kids. Well, where's that in the Bible? That's not anywhere. How to Pray. Famous children of the Bible. Here's another one. Here's the Teen Study Bible, best-selling Bibles for kids aged 12 to 15. Why? Because it offers interesting study helps that allow readers to see how the Bible applies to their lives. Here's Dear Sam, whoever he is, gives advice and answers to frequently asked questions. And then there's somebody called Jericho Joe, who will appear throughout the pages. He'll show up in unexpected places and provide a lighthearted touch. Now that's just silly. That's not serious. But yet some would want their children to have this. You know, it's hard being a teenager. Yes, it's hard being a teenager. I know that. There's temptation everywhere. But they don't need a special Bible that just speaks to them. They need to be taught to have a love for truth. Well, then there's women. They have to have their own Bible. And so some women want a women's study Bible. God formed a woman's heart to connect with Him in special ways. And this is a valuable and trusted resource that speaks to women with special notes and features appealing to their interests. Inspiration quotations from well-known women. Those would be totally uninspired. Those don't come from God. And this last point. Annotations explaining difficult words and passages with emphasis on applications for the lives of women. Again, totally uninspired. Not this particular copy, but I saw another one for women that even said, we even have scared about the Bible certain recipes you might want to try. Now, what has that got to do with the Bible? Well, now see, if a woman or anybody takes a copy of the Bible like this and start looking at these kinds of things, that's a prism through which to view sacred and holy text. And it will change the way someone looks at the Bible. You mark it down. It will. It will change a person's views and perspectives. And we can't leave the men out, so now we have the fraternity, the men's fraternity Bible. You can buy that. Features the complete text of the popular Holman Christian Standard Bible translation plus 100 pages of concise, stirring notes. The quest for authentic manhood. That's in there. Whatever that means something. Winning at work and home, and then something called the Great Adventure. And men are buying these by the truckloads. I'm not saying any of you are. I'm just saying some men are. And what that's doing, see, that's having some people look at these translations. It's a prism through which light is being shown, and it will cloud their thinking and color their thinking of the Bible. And we've got to be careful with examples like these. Now, like I said, I think this is subtle. It's a danger, but I think it's very subtle. And I say it for this reason. To me, it's an attempt to fit the Bible to me rather than me molding myself to the inspired text of the Word of God. I want a Bible that speaks to me, but rather, Paul said, Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. See, fill your heart with the mind of God. Not go out here and try and find something that speaks to me where I am today. Those are two different things, as I see. We don't need to go out here and purchase a translation. Don't need to do that. That speaks to me where I am. I recently heard of a young lady say this very thing. She had a copy of some sort of Bible that was written specifically toward young women. And she was lauding it. She was holding it up in commendation. She's a Christian. I'm not talking about some sort of denomination. I mean, I'm talking about a New Testament Christian. And she was even trying to share this with someone else. And now, you don't see this. This will really help you understand certain passages. Now, why don't we need this last point? Why don't we need to go out here and find a Bible that will speak to us? Why is that? Because it already does. The Bible already speaks to you. You don't need to find a age-specific or a gender-specific copy of the Bible. It already speaks to us. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It already speaks to you. The prophet of old, look at me in Isaiah 55. This is one of my favorite passages in Isaiah's prophecy. Usually what we'll do is we'll go to Isaiah 55 and we'll read verses 8 and 9 or quote it. Where the prophet says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And we just kind of stop right there, but keep reading the next two verses. Verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty or void without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. See, the Bible already does that for you. If you'll just let the Word of God work on you like it has power to do, you can be influenced and you'll have the Bible or a copy. If you get a reliable, good, reputable translation, it will speak to you. It will show you where you're deficient. It will encourage you where you're doing good and right in the ways that please God. That's all you need. Whether it's for women, men, boys, or girls, that make any difference. The Bible speaks, of course, to all of us. So allow the Word of God to apply itself to you. Don't rely on all these gimmicks that are written by uninspired translators. Not only is it a waste of good money, but it's meddling in things that you did not design. It's altering the Word of God. And that's very, very dangerous. So the key, to me it seems, would be to develop a deep reverential love and respect for divine truth, not only in ourselves, but also to instill that love into our children. Don't go buying them an adventure Bible and look for Jericho Joe or Dear Sam somewhere. That's crazy. Teach them to love the Word of God and read it to them. Study it with them. And show how the Bible will speak to all people of all ages, of all races, of all genders. It already does that. Look with me at 2 Thessalonians 2 as we bring this particular point to a close. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12. He talks about those who will fall for the for the man of lawlessness or the son of perdition mentioned in the previous verses. Well, who is it that's going to fall for this one? Well, Paul says, for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe the lie or believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness or lawlessness. See, we can believe the lie or we can believe the truth. And if we're just determined to believe the lie or to not love the truth, then God will let you believe the lie. He'll let you go that way. So it's all up to me. If I'm trying to find some cute little gimmick that'll make me love the Word of God more because I'm a young male or I'm a young woman or I'm a father or I'm a mother or whoever I am, that's playing games with the Word of God. And we don't need to be doing that. Just love the Bible for what it is. And it will speak to you, I promise, if your heart is where it ought to be. So as I said earlier, all of us look through prisms. We all do. I'm looking through one right now. Based on how I presented this lesson, that's a prism. And I hope that I've represented things faithfully and accurately and gotten my point across as to the kind of warning that I'm trying to sound here. Again, it's prisms that are shaped by upbringing, environment, attitudes, what have you. And these would be social, domestic, secular, but especially spiritual is what I'm interested in mainly here. So the important thing to remember is that our prism can be either right or it can be wrong. Nothing wrong with having a prism to look through as long as it is a fair representation and accurate and it's right. That's life. But especially with respect to, as I said, spiritual matters. So what if your prism is wrong? Well, then obviously you need to change. Case in point. Didn't Saul have a very incorrect prism? Well, he did. Acts 7:58, 8, 1, and 3, and then review he gave in Acts 22 about his former conduct. How he used to try all he could to undo the kingdom. He tried to thwart and stop Christianity. He was consenting to Stephen's death. He went about trying to persecute and imprison and even have other Jewish Christians slain. Did it all in a good conscience, he said. Zealous in that lifestyle. But then he changed. He changed for the better. And his outlook changed all the way around. And if our prism is in right, once we've changed, then not only are we seeing things as we ought to, but then we're able also to help other people who are seeing things wrong. And Paul did that. As we close, look in Galatians, the second chapter, you'll see the very thing that Paul's talking about with respect to when Peter came and Paul had to correct him. As he says in this text, he had to withstand him to his face. But look at how he phrases it. Galatians 2, starting in verse 4, talking about that trip to Jerusalem, it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage again, to have the Gentiles circumcised. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. Why, Paul? So that the truth of the gospel... See, there's that light. Paul wanted that light reflected properly through the right prism, that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Now drop down to verse 14 with respect to Peter himself when he chastises the other apostle. He says, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? See, he's correcting him. He's rebuking him. Because the truth of the gospel was at stake here. They were reflecting it improperly. And we've got to be careful about that. That's my whole point this evening. So all of us reflect truth in one way or another. We reflect truth by how we study the Bible. We reflect truth by the actual copy of the Scripture that we may be using. That's a prism. Just like that prism will take that light beam and refract it a certain way, change the color here or there, display it different ways. how our thinking, how we use our minds, our view of the Scripture. And I guess I'm in a grand way making a connection back to our point this morning, our attitude toward the Bible. What attitude we have about that is a reflection, if you will, of truth. But these are things that I had on my mind that I wanted to at least warn. Be careful how you view or read the Scripture. Just get a reliable translation and let God's power do the rest. It will speak to you. That's what He said it will do. It's the power of God to salvation. What about you this evening? You need to look inside the Scripture to find out what you must do to be saved. And you can do that. And we can help you do that tonight. We help you obey the Lord. We'd love to have you become a disciple. Angels in heaven are waiting to rejoice with you, or over you, and with us, if you'll just render your need tonight to the Lord Jesus. Confess Him as the Messiah, repent of your sins, and be buried in baptism. We're going to sing this hymn as a song of encouragement to either of those who need to obey the gospel or those who have fallen away in some way as Christians and need to repent and make their lives right again. Think about your soul. Are you properly living the way the Word of God will teach you? Would you please come while we sing this hymn to encourage you tonight?